At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope."
I have permission this morning to share a story with you about a time when our daughter Jasmine got in trouble at a takeaway. We were traveling to Sussex and to see relatives, and en route, we stopped off at this McDonald's in East Grinstead to get a milkshake. As we arrive, we walk past this big kind of glass window here, and Jasmine peered in to see how busy it was inside. In the window, there was a teenage boy with his parents eating a meal. In that moment, one of Jasmine's brothers, who will remain nameless, but is not here to defend himself today, gently but firmly pushed her face against the window, so it squidged against the window, much to the bemusement of the teenage lad on the other side. And now every time we drive that way, of course, Jazz gets a hard time about the boy she tried to impress at McDonald's. Now, the story has a slightly tenuous link to Matthew 12, but in verses 1 to 8, it describes there a day when a takeaway got Jesus in trouble. And in fact, Jesus gets in trouble twice with the religious leaders in this passage, once with a takeaway in verses 1 to 8, and then once with a healing in verses 9 to 14. And each time, as we watch how Jesus responds to that, we're going to learn some big things about Jesus and what it means to live our lives for him today. And then as Jesus, as he walks away from that trouble, there's some great news for us in verses 15 to 21. We see what it's like when we walk towards Jesus in our trouble. And it is brilliant. So first of all, when a takeaway got Jesus in trouble, in verses 1 to 8. Look at verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, began to pick some of the heads of grain and eat them. When the disciples saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.'" Now at creation, God rested on the seventh day and told his people to do the same. It was a day of rest with no work, like God did. But the religious leaders, they'd made up loads of laws to help people keep the Sabbath law. Now, if you're in Focus on Discovery, you might do this in your head, but if you need a calculator, grab one from your parents or someone near you. Do the maths. So they had divided up work into 39 work activities, and each of those had 39 rules on how to avoid doing that activity. What is 39 times 39? Anyone? 1,521 rules for keeping the Sabbath. How about that? You think your school or your parents have lots of rules. I mean, I bet none of them have nothing near that. Imagine 1,521 rules on post-it notes around your house. I mean, relax and welcome to the Pharisees' rest day. So as Jesus' disciples get a quick takeaway from the fields, they break at least four of the Pharisees' Sabbath no-work rules. So by picking corn, rubbing it together, and separating out the grain from the chaff to eat the grain, they were guilty of reaping, they were guilty of threshing, of winnowing, and altogether preparing a meal, four. Now that seems pretty odd to us, doesn't it? But in super strict Jewish communities today, Sabbath laws dominate their Saturdays. So lifts are preset to stop at every floor so no one has to work them. Ovens are set in hotels on timers so no one has to work them. And lights are set so no one has to do the equivalent of lighting a fire. They had made God's good command to stop work and rest into hard work in a way that wasn't very kind to people at all. How does Jesus respond? Well, he tells them a story, and then he gives them a fact to help them. And he's helping them to see the big picture and be merciful. He's helping them see the big picture and be merciful. So the Old Testament story is from 1 Samuel 21. King Saul is trying to kill David, who became the great famous king of Israel. David's a fugitive at the time, though. He's on the run. And he arrives at a place called Nob. And the priest there, Ahimelech, helps him. Jesus says what happens in verse 3. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. And Jesus' point is very simple. Look, if King David, whom the Pharisees respected, if he broke religious temple laws for the sake of being merciful to his men when there was nothing else to eat, then what's the big deal with Jesus breaking one of their made-up Sabbath rules to feed his disciples when there was nothing else to eat? And then in verse 5, there's a fact that Jesus gives. Have a look at it. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? And again, his point is very simple, that the priests work in the temple on the Sabbath. They're working all the time there on the Sabbath. And no one has a problem with that. You see, these religious people, they had lost sight of the big picture. In their obsessive rule-keeping, they had become unmerciful, failing to see the real needs of real people around them. And it is one of the negative ways the views the church is seen in our culture. Sticking to religious rules, failing to love people. And we need to hear that criticism. How merciful are you? Your zeal to obey Jesus, if you're a Christian, your passion for your faith should drive you to be the most loving to your neighbor, the most proactive to address needs around you, the first to respond when someone reaches out for help on the street WhatsApp, the one to notice a colleague who's struggling with a crisis, or the first to befriend that child in the playground who's got no one to hang with. See the big picture, look around, and let your passion for Jesus make you merciful. But doing things God's way, insisting on obeying Jesus, even if people around us think it's silly or bad or even unloving, that does matter, right, doesn't it? We obey Christ, no matter what people think. I mean, it would be very wrong to take what Jesus says here and go, get the big picture, be merciful. God doesn't mind if you don't do what he commands in the Bible. God wants you to be happy. God wouldn't say anything against what you wanted to do or felt was right to do. He's merciful, right? If it feels good and loving, then, well, you go ahead and do it. Now, Jesus is not saying that repenting and obeying his commands don't matter. Look at what he goes on to say. Jesus says he's the greatest, so listen to him. Verse 6, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And these Pharisees, they revered the temple and its worship. But Jesus is saying that his kingdom is greater than the temple worship. And picking up on their harshness, Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea in verse 7. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, well, you'd not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus absolutely is freeing us from thousands of religious rules and helping us to get the big picture that his law is about love and about mercy. But he is also saying, I am the greatest. Listen to me. And this is huge. It means it matters how we live. If Jesus is greater than the Old Testament temple, if he's Lord of the Sabbath, he's Lord of time, then he has the right to tell us what to do with our time, in our time. How to live, how to worship. He has the right to tell us what mercy looks like. He has the right to tell us what love looks like, true love. But you see, our culture is telling us that we're the greatest. And so it's over to each of us to choose what is loving, what is merciful. So look, who are you listening to? Are you listening to the people who are telling you that you're the greatest? It feels nice, doesn't it? It's just wrong. And that you can live your life your way? That is so tempting to choose to go with the crowd. Or are you listening to Jesus, who says he's the greatest? Live life his way. Well, to help us with this, Jesus not only tells us he's the greatest, he goes on to show us he is the greatest. Here's our second thing. When a healing got Jesus in trouble. Look at verse 9. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now look, here's a man with a disability. His shriveled hand, maybe it was paralysis. This would have limited his life and likely his ability to earn a living. But look at their shriveled hearts, these religious police. Presumably, divine healing was on their list of 1,521 banned work activities. They'd lost the plot and turned God's good command to stop work and to rest into something that wasn't actually very kind to people at all. How does Jesus respond? Well, he gives them an everyday situation to help them, again, see the big picture and do good. Before it was be merciful, now it's do good. And of course, they're connected. Look at verse 11. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, interestingly, some really, really strict Jewish communities at the time even banned helping an animal on the Sabbath. But most Jews saw that as legitimate. I mean, hands up. Okay, hands up. What is the answer to Jesus' question, how much more valuable is a person than the sheep? I mean, hands up if sheep are more valuable. Okay, there's one nearly hand up there. Joker. people? I mean, not every hands up. I'm assuming some people are not sure about that one. I don't know. But this is Jesus' point. Look, people are more valuable than sheep. If you work to rescue and do good to your animal on the Sabbath, why would you not work to rescue and do good to a person on the Sabbath? And so that we not only hear Jesus saying he's the greatest and we need to listen to him, letting him dictate our lives, now Jesus shows he's the greatest so that we trust him. Verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored. Just as sound as the other. It's an extraordinary miracle, isn't it? Paralysis healed in a moment. I mean, don't you love Jesus? Isn't he great? He is the greatest. Let's trust him. And what he says, it is for our good. Let's trust that. It's right for us. Let's obey him. Now, to keep the Sabbath today is to find our rest in Jesus. He's our Sabbath rest. So it means we stop working to get right with God and we rest in his salvation. So we start there. Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting in? Are you resting in Jesus' hard but finished work for you on the cross to save you? That is the most important thing you will ever do. But Jesus never got rid of the creation pattern God said at the start. Work 6 days, rest 1 day. And so that's why for the past 2,000 years, ever since Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday, Christians have stopped work for rest and worship on Sundays. Now, I'm very aware this is hard for some in terms of work, and work patterns for some people to do, and so there's got to be flexibility. But God's pattern here is to have a holiday once a week, 1 in 7. To trust Jesus with our time. And once a week, aim to rest from your study and from your normal work. So you have a space in your week to slow down, look around you, and do good. There's lots more that can be said about Sabbath keeping, but I think that's the principle we got here. Now, clearly, when Jesus' example of getting dirty down in a ditch to save your sheep, he's not promoting a particularly lazy Sunday. Although, I want to say that I think that's part of God's life-giving picture for Sabbath rest, stopping. But as well as for worship, it's a day to make space to do good to others. To rescue sheep from ditches. Look, just your presence at church today does people good. It really does. Don't underestimate that. People look at you and go, God, the gospel, we as a church family matter to you. And it's coming to church with the intention of doing good to others, noticing that person who's just looking down, giving a listening ear, a word of encouragement, a word of advice, following up in the week, teaming up in the week. But then more generally, it's going, with the rest of my Sunday, how can I bless people? Maybe it's inviting someone who'd love somewhere to hang for the afternoon or evening. Or a neighbor who's needing help with some gardening or house stuff. Or a distant friend who could do with a chat. A family member who could do with some practical help. So what sheep could you rescue from ditches today? Are you making space in your life to do good, responding to needs? Maybe there's someone who's reaching out to you with a shriveled hand, shriveled with trial and suffering, and your time and love and care could be the healing touch that they need. See the big picture. Look around you. Do good. Trusting Jesus' way is greatest and has done the greatest good for you. And I think that's where our minds are meant to go as we look at the response of the Pharisees in verse 14. Have a look at it. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. It is outrageous. And so ahead of Jesus lay bigger trouble for him than this takeaway or this healing. For all the good that he did, they eventually nailed him to a cross. But it was through Jesus' greatest trouble in taking the just judgment that we deserve for our sin that he does the greatest good as he lifts his sheep from the ditch of sin and hell. And we are those sheep. We are with the sheep in the ditch of sin heading for hell. And God wants you to know that there's rescue from there. And he wants you to know today what happens, and we're going to end on this morning, when we come to Jesus in our trouble. What happens? What is he like? Because if we're to be saved and follow Jesus, to see the big picture and live merciful lives that do genuine good to others like Jesus, it will be because we see that he's the greatest. He's the Savior. And we listen to and obey him because we trust in him. So what is Jesus like when we walk towards him in our trouble? Well, look at verse 15 and notice that Jesus is, he's walking away from the trouble. Verse 15, aware of this, that's the Pharisees' plot to kill him, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. He's not running away in hiding. I mean, a whole crowd moves with him. He's encouraging low publicity to avoid trouble ahead of his time to die. And in Jesus' actions here, walking away from the trouble, not squaring up to his opponents, and instead lovingly continuing to serve, healing, giving hope to the broken, Matthew sees fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 18. Here is my servant. I want you to imagine Jesus walking through those doors this morning into our meeting. And so what we're going to do is we're going to stand in respect because we should do that. And then we're going to read together what the Lord says about his servant. So let's stand. And let's read verses 18 through to 21. It's on the screen. Imagine it. Jesus is walking in. And this is what the Lord is saying. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. And we go, Jesus, welcome. You're so welcome here. Take a seat. Let's do that. Take a seat. And three quick fire things that we notice from these verses about the glory of our risen Lord Jesus. And look, when you come to Jesus in your trouble, here's what you get. Here's what you find is true of him when you come to him for salvation, for help. We've got to first of all see the big picture here and see, the big person, and see that he's the supreme servant. Look at verse 18. Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. I remember at Jesus' baptism, God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." And like no other, Jesus comes as the Lord's servant, whom he has chosen, the one he loves, in whom is his delight. Jesus is the one whom the Father puts his spirit on. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove at his baptism. And the Gospels tell us he went out full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He ministered in the power of the Spirit. So when you come to Jesus in your trouble for salvation, you come to God's supreme servant. See the big person here. He is the one and only Son, Spirit-filled, God himself. Have you come to Jesus? And when you come to Jesus in your trouble for salvation, for help, see that he is our hope. He's our hope. Verse 18, he will proclaim justice to the nations. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? Our world does feel a fairly unjust place. But Jesus will make sure that right is done, not just for his own nation at the time, but for all nations of the world for all time. And it does mean that he will indeed judge the whole world, you and me, with justice. We'll stand before him. But also it means that today Jesus came to offer salvation. Today. And he does it justly, fairly, to the whole world equally. So that verse 21 says that in his name, the nations will put their hope. I mean, look at the kind of Savior Jesus is. No wonder today, of the 8.1 billion people in the world, 31% claim to follow Jesus, to put their hope in him. No wonder. Look at the kind of Savior he is as we close. He is the gentle Savior. When you come to Jesus in your trouble, when you come to him for salvation, for help, see this. He's the gentle Savior. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the street. He didn't fight with those who were shamefully plotting his death. No one heard his voice quarreling. No one heard his voice crying out in the streets at the injustice of it all. Instead, he withdrew and continued his loving service. Most were expecting a Messiah who would crush opposition. But despite his supreme power to heal, as the Lord of time, Jesus is a very different leader. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. Jesus' day, reeds were, for a pen, they were cheap, they were easy to replace. And likewise, a smoldering wick in a lamp wasn't working properly. You replaced it. But Jesus doesn't discard us when our lives are bruised, like shattered reeds, about to be snuffed out like a smoldering wick. He takes time. He takes patience and care to do something useful with bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, the world's broken ones. Many wouldn't bother. It's easy to see people like this, the world's most broken, whose hurts seem impossible to help. The down and outs, the lost, the despairing of all hope, those stuck in sin and shame. But love and care and patience can do wonders. That is what the Lord's servant Jesus does here, until he brings justice through to victory. In other words, Jesus is the great leveler up. Where he stoops to us in our lowest, he lifts us. So he does right for us, gives us victory over the evils that oppress us. So come to Jesus in your trouble for salvation, for help. And see the big person, supreme servant, our hope, gentle Savior. He's the greatest. Listen to him. trust him. That is how we see the big picture, with Jesus' eyes, and live mercifully, lovingly, in a way that does genuine good to others, just like Christ.